I'm sure tonight that everyone was thinking, oh no, the preacher's having a stand before the lesson. He's going to preach forever. But that was a beautiful song, and you know, singing is just that much more beautiful when you can stand up and stretch your diaphragm a little bit and put your lungs into it, and y'all did that tonight. And it was almost so good, I was about to have Bill just stay up here and lead the other two verses of that. Beautiful song. I am certainly indebted to you for the opportunity to be here tonight, to have this opportunity to stand before you in the presentation of the truths of God's Word. And as Tim said, hopefully you have a Bible with you tonight. I want you to follow along. I want you to check me out because it's not what Steve Knupp says. It should be about what God has to say. And I tell folks at Fort Chiswell back home, I tell them you never, ever, ever, ever go out and say, my preacher said. So many folks out in the world do that, especially those, unfortunately, and I say this in kindness, but those who are in denominationalism, and oftentimes they base everything they believe and everything that they have heard upon the phrase, my preacher said. And I tell folks, no, it's not about what Steve or any other preacher has to say. It's about what this book says. We have to go to the source. We have to go to the authority that God has given to us, that pattern. I'm so glad you're here tonight, and I hope you'll feel that way too by the end of this service. Again, if there's any questions on anything presented tonight, you be sure to get with us. We will be glad to talk to you about it. Something I wanted to say last night, and I forgot to, the tract on the back table, the yellow booklet, the part of that title is The Bible is Right. And I just finished reading two different books that both were autobiographies of Marshall Keeble. If you don't know who Marshall Keeble is, see me or Tim or maybe others after worship tonight. He was a black preacher who preached. He preached till he was 87 years old, and the Lord took him. He preached on a Wednesday night, as I understand. He passed away that Saturday just following. But when he got into the pulpit, one thing that he said continually is, the Bible is right. Amen. Can I get amen on the Bible is right? So tonight, let's go to that Bible. Let's look at that Bible together. Let's see what God has to say. You know, they were crude. And they were probably very large, and they were very ugly, and probably and even possibly rusty, and even could have been bloodstained. And I'm thinking and talking about those nails that were used to nail Jesus Christ to the cross of Calvary. And oftentimes when we think about crucifixion, how often, and we talk a lot often in our lives as Christians and God's people, and we talk about Christ and His crucifixion and Him being put upon that cross, and how often do we stop and we think about the nails that actually held Him to that cross? How often do we do that? How often do we contemplate that? That's one facet, that's one aspect of His death for our sins, His death for the entire world as such. That's one aspect of it, those nails that held Him to the cross, that sometimes we just don't think about it. And you know, when you stop and even think about and contemplate the cross of Christ, and you get into a conversation with someone and you might ask them, you know, maybe what comes to mind when you think of the cross of Christ? And you might get so many various and variant answers to that question, as there are individuals out there. To one person, that cross means one thing, and to another, it means something else. And I believe it was Brother Eddie Kraft. Many here know him. I one time heard him have a conversation, and he said, the fellow he was talking to said, well, when I look at a cross, I think of Catholicism. And I believe Brother Eddie answered and said, I don't believe the Catholics gave us the cross, and they didn't. And I don't know where they got that idea from. And as such, you know, we look around and we see folks that wear the cross as jewelry. Perhaps around the neck, and it's all prettied up. You know, we see the cross and we see it. We want it all cleaned up. We want it all shiny and nice and polished. Sometimes you see it as even tattoos on people. Sometimes it's on the furniture. There's crosses on pulpits and on the pews and out on church buildings. And just about everywhere you look, sometimes you will see crosses. And I know there was a preacher many years ago, someone my father knew, and I can't recall the name, but he told my dad once, he said, when I drive down the road, I drive down the highway, and I look up and I see the telephone poles. Here's something for you to think about. He said, every time I look at telephone poles, just by the shape, I think about the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how much it was on this particular individual's mind. And so tonight, I want to talk about the cross. I want to talk about the nails of the cross, but I'm not going to talk about the actual physical nails as we often think about when we would think about Christ being nailed to the cross. And I know they were crude and they were ugly. They were horrible. A horrible thing to use upon a person to affix them to, you know, such a structure. But tonight I want to talk about those nails in somewhat a figurative way. And I want to talk about what those nails did for us. And in the first place tonight, the nails of the cross, they nailed down the faithfulness of God. When we think about the nails of the cross, the first thing that should come to our minds is the fact that God is faithful. That He is a faithful, He is a just God, He is a loving God, He's a merciful God, but He also is a faithful God, and God does what He says. If God says something, if He tells us something, if He tells anyone something, He's going to do it, and that emphasizes to us the fact that God cannot lie. God will not lie. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. There the Apostle Paul said, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us." And so if God promises to us as mankind something on the pages of His Word, we can rest assured that it's going to come about just as He has told us. It will come to pass exactly as He says, and God means what He says, and He never has made an exception. You go to the book of Romans, if you will, Romans chapter 4. And I love that chapter. We have just finished studying the entire book of Romans at Fort Chiswell. Back home, we're almost finished with that book, and I have thoroughly enjoyed it. It's the most maturing book of the New Testament in my estimation. You study that book, it will help you to grow as a Christian, especially as you get to the latter parts of that book. But in chapter 4, and he's talking about Abraham, and he's talking about how Abraham, I think it's down about verse 20, how he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but he was strong in his faith, he was giving glory to God. And you know there in verse 21, look what it says, being fully persuaded that what He, that is God, had promised, God was able also to perform. And that tells me the promises of God, they are sure. You can take it to the bank, as some folks might say. And God is able to deliver on any promise He makes. God is able. We can see here He made that promise to Abraham. You recall, going back to the Old Testament, Genesis started in Genesis chapter 12. He made that promise, you know, get away from your family, get out of the land. You're going to go to a land that I'm going to show you, and through your seed, through your descendants, all families of the earth will be blessed. And we talked about that a little bit Sunday night at West Jefferson there at the church building in the lesson Sunday night, that God made that promise to Abraham and God fulfilled on that. He kept that promise. God cannot lie. You know, when I think about that, I think about what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. What does it say there? And I love to hear the pages of the Bibles turning tonight. Again, you check me out, and let's see what God has to say to us through the inspired writers. Titus 1 and verse 2, "And hope of eternal life, know what it says, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." That tells me the promises of God, they are sure. The faithfulness of God is kept, and accordingly, when we think about the nails of the cross, the nails that held His Son to the cross, it nailed down the fact that God will keep His promises even if it cost Him His only begotten Son. We all know John 3 and verse 16, do we not? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever, you know, believeth on Him should not perish. God promised us salvation from our sins, and He made good on that promise. He'll keep that promise. He will not go back on that promise. Jesus, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, He being in an agony, and incidentally, come back tonight, or tomorrow night, you're here tonight, come back tomorrow night, and we'll talk about that agony, what He went through in that crucifixion. But Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the agony, and all that He was going through, and even later on the cross, and Jesus to His Heavenly Father, "Let this cup pass from Me," but He would say, "Thy will be done." And Jesus knew the will of God the Father, that it must be carried out. And God, He kept His promise. He didn't say, "Oh, no, never mind. I know I promised. You know how we do sometimes? We make a promise and we get right up to that point and we sometimes stop and we begin to count the cost to realize what it's going to involve and we just kind of back out, maybe sometimes at the last minute, or we even knew from the beginning that we weren't going to keep that promise. God is not that way. He is not. Even concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, He did not make an exception. And He would not go back on His faithfulness. He promised us redemption from our sins. And He has delivered upon that promise by giving His Son to die upon the cross, that we have a way of salvation. But in the second place tonight, in thinking about the nails of the cross, they nailed together Jesus Christ and His church. I know if you were here last night, you're going to hear some things again tonight that are just about the same. And you know, I think about what Peter said in writing. Many times Peter would say, I'm going to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And you may hear some things that tonight that you heard last night in thinking about that. But let's just stop and think about the fact that those nails nailed Christ and the church together. And isn't it disturbing some of the attitudes that exist in the world today? It's very upsetting. Many will talk about the cross. You know, folks, you go out and about, and you know, there are folks who seem to be religious. They seem to believe in the God of heaven. They believe in Jesus Christ, and they say, well, give me the cross. Give me the cross. And that's all they can see, and that's all they can think about is the cross of Christ. And as such, when you think about it, it represents to them all they need to know and even all they need to do. They don't think that it needs to go any further or go beyond that, that I don't have to lift one finger, not one bit, to do what God has commanded of me, what God has asked of me in His Word. Just give me the cross. That's the way folks think. And they think the cross is all they need, and they do not make the connection between the cross and the church for which Jesus Christ died. And they'll say, and they maintain, and we talked about this last night, they'll say, well, that church is not essential. We just don't need that. Or they might go so far as to say, well, you choose the church of your choice. You know, you have some options. You can pick one, pick and choose. And some will say, well, you're saved and, you know, that membership, it can be optional. Folks, that's just not true. That's just not what the Bible teaches. But people think that's all that's necessary. Just give me the cross. Give me the cross. And they fail to realize the importance of the church for which Jesus Christ died. Christ's body, He died on the cross to establish that body that we know as His church. And I'll show that to you. But they're in essence saying, you give me the head. You give me Christ. You give me that head, but you can keep the body. Now, isn't that a mess when you think that way? And that's what folks are doing. And the nails of the cross were driven in. They were driven to purchase the church. You think about what Paul, when he got over to Miletus and he calls the Ephesian elders over, he wanted to meet with them one last time. Very interesting conversation there in Acts chapter 20. And we all know what verse 28, if you're a good student of the Bible, you know, Paul, he gave them an admonition, somewhat words of encouragement. He said, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which God has made you overseers to feed that church, the church of God, note, which He has purchased with His own blood. And that tells me that Christ died upon the cross. He purchased, He gave the ultimate sacrifice in shedding His blood to purchase the church. And yet so many today will turn a deaf ear, perhaps a blind eye to the church. And they need to investigate objectively, to go to God's Word with an open mind, to look at the teachings of the Bible, to open, investigate what God has to say about that. Again, we looked at this last night. We go back to Ephesians 5 and verse 23. I want you to see that again. It's good for us to go time and again to these passages till we know them up one side and down the other so we can go out and share them with others. And here, you know, again, Paul was making that comparison. Christ and the church, the husband and the wife, there's, you know, how that marriage relationship works. He tells us the husband, he is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. This speaks to Christ's authority over that body as such. Do you see that there? He's the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. And you go to Colossians 1 and verse 18, and I think that's a good companion passage. And it tells us the body is the church. Isn't that what you read in your Bibles, Colossians 1 and verse 18? The body is the church, and Jesus is the Savior of it. And then you go back to Ephesians chapter 4. You look at the first six verses there. We about wore the number one out last night, if you were here. That's all we could see in the Bible concerning the church and its unity. The number one came up again and again and again. There is only one body, one faith, and that just about ought to clear it up for anyone. I mean, how can we not understand that? And yet folks will say, well, I want Jesus, and I want Him as my personal Savior. I just don't want the church. I just don't want the body. They say the church is not essential. Folks, the church is necessary. Jesus provided that way of salvation through His death upon the cross, through His blood which He shed. He made a way for us to have remission of our sins. We'll talk about that in a few moments. To establish the church, and the church is the place where the saved reside. You're the church. We accept Christ. We have to accept the church. No one's so sad as so many today. They will ignore the church. They will forsake the church. They will divide the church. They will minimize the church. And I believe Brother Eddie Kraft said this. He said, I would rather be one of those soldiers that stood at the cross of Calvary and divided the body of Christ on that occasion, divided His possessions, as to be someone today who divided the spiritual body of the church. The church and Christ, they are joined together by the nails of the cross. They're just as much a unit as a husband and a wife. Again, Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, you love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. And we cannot preach Jesus Christ. Acts, and spend some time studying through the book of Acts. I'll challenge you. If you're here tonight, you're not a member of that body, to study through the book of Acts. That will help you more than anything else to understand about the church. They were preaching Christ. Acts 2 and verse 47 reminds us the Lord was adding to the church. Men joined. They weren't voted in. Men didn't make the decision. The Lord added them to the church, those who were being saved. But let's move on. Number three tonight, the nails of the cross. They nailed closed forever to the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm sure there's some of you here tonight that might start scratching your head. Brother Steve, where are you going with that? Many of you know and understand that, but you know, we should understand we are no longer under that Old Testament system, that Old Testament law of Judaism. We're no longer under that, but yet we have folks in the world today. It's amazing. They think and act as if Judaism and Christianity, that they can go hand in hand, that they coexist, that they can be under this great big umbrella of faith, that they can just go right on along and get along and everything will be okay. That's just not true. It's as false as can be. Think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, he was previously known as Saul of Tarsus. And I would say if he was all right, why did he need to remind Jesus? If he was all right where he was under Judaism, I mean, after all, if Christianity and Judaism, if they're compatible, and you're going to be okay either way you go, then why did he have to come out of that to become a Christian? You know, just leave him alone and leave him there. Leave him under Judaism as such. I mean, after all, you think about the superior nature, all the advantages that he enjoyed under Judaism. He said he profited in the Jews' religion above many of his equals. He was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers. And that's what Judaism is all about. I'll tell you tonight, Judaism, Christianity, it's like a collision course, a head-on collision. It's not pretty. They are diametrically opposed. The man Saul realized that, and he was out persecuting Christians. Those who were members of the Lord's church at that time in the first century, he was persecuting them because he knew they were not compatible. He knew it. And as such, he made havoc of the church. Colossians 2 and verse 14. The Bible's for that. Colossians 2 and verse 14. Let's see what the Apostle Paul has to tell us about that. You know, Paul said, blotting out. To me, when you blot something out, that does away with it. It's gone. It's gone forever. Blotted out, it's taken care of. He said, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us. That's the King James Version, which means it was the Old Testament law. It was all that baggage of you.
blotted out. It was contrary to us. He took it out of the way. How? Paul tells us he nailed it to the cross. Christ went to the cross. He nailed it up to Paul's requirements. He did away with Judaism. He did away with the Old Testament priesthood. He did away with the animal sacrifices. He did away with the incense burning. He did away with the yearly trips, and there were three at least that were required of the Jewish males. Three times a year you have to drop everything and go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. He did away with all of that, even the Sabbath day keeping and the instruments and worship. And yet, so many today, they want, you were called last night if you were here, buffet bar religion. It's mortgage board, as someone might say. You go in the restaurant, pick and choose what you like. Get the good stuff on your plate, eat that, leave the stuff you don't like, the spinach and the turnip greens and whatever behind. And that's what we do with religion. We go, folks will run all over the Bible from one end of it to the other, including the Old Testament. And they run all over the Bible and they're looking for what I want and what suits me. And they'll go to the Old Testament and say, well, yeah, they get the Sabbath. Hey, that works. I like that. Let's do that. Or they go to the Old Testament. They love to run to the Old Testament to explain why we use instruments of music. You talk to anyone out in the world, and they worship, and they use an instrument. The first place, one of the first places they'll go is the Old Testament to justify what they're doing, and they fail to realize Colossians 2:14 is one of the verses that tells us that is no longer grateful to us today. They're left behind oftentimes what is commanded to us today. Even in the worship, consider the Lord's Supper. Many will not, even though it's been commanded. They won't do it every first day of the week. They do it once or twice a year. And so we see what's happening. We go here, we go there, and especially in the Old Testament, it is no longer applicable. That Old Testament law is nailed to the cross. You know, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, he had to do a lot of teaching and writing to those Christians in that area, the area of Galatia. Go to chapter 3. You look down about verse, I guess it's verse 24. You know, Paul reminds them, he said, there's a purpose of that law. It had a purpose. It was that schoolmaster, it would bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, and after it accomplished what it needed to accomplish, it was cast out. You back up to verse 19, there Paul, and he was a master asking those questions. He said, wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And then you go over just a couple of chapters, Galatians 5 and verse 4. There Paul reminds them. Their problem. They were trying to slide back into Judaism. They were trying to slide back to that Old Testament law and kind of, you know, throw that in the mixing pot, mix it up with what they were doing. And Paul reminds them, Galatians 5 and verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are that are justified by the law, know what he says, you are fallen from grace. You know, there are folks even today that say, well, saved, always saved. Out there, there are churches, denominations, I say this kindly, that they erroneously teach that folks cannot fall from grace. You're wrong to inform the congregation. You want to go back to the Old Testament law. Here's one of the places that tells us very plainly you can't fall from grace. Nails of the cross is the way to have it in the fourth place tonight. Not only that, but the nails of the cross nail clothes every other way that's out there. And again, you think about the attitudes in the world today, and some will say, well, one way is as good as another. Seek out your own way of salvation. Do what feels good to you. Do what feels right. You know, last night we talked about universalism. The world has all but ascribed to the idea of universalism. If you're good and you're moral, and you do, you know, those good things in this life, and you're not too bad of a person, and you try to do some good deeds here and there, and it'll all weigh out, and in the end, we'll all go to heaven. God won't make a way because he's a God of love. If you can find that doctrine in the Bible, see me after services tonight. I would love to see that because that's not what the Bible teaches. I cannot find universalism anywhere in the Bible. There are things that we must do to be pleasing to the God of heaven. John 14 and verse 6. What did Jesus say? You know, on that occasion, his disciples were distraught. They were beginning to realize, hey, we have followed Jesus around for 3 years now. All of a sudden, he's talking about he's going to die. He's going to have his horrible death on the cross. Jesus began that chapter by, you know, calming them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me." And he tells about his Father's house and the mansions, and he was going to go away, and he would come again, and, you know, there where I am, there you will be also, and those type of things. But you notice what he says in verse 6. He's saying it to us today. Distracted. I'm trying to preach up a storm, and it's about to happen. Just stay with me. And Brother Bubba said he grabbed the tent post. If it gets really bad, he'll hold the tent down. So do not go anywhere. This is important. What are you told? I lost my train of thought there. Let me get back on the train. I am the way. He said, I am the way. The only way. I am the truth. That's the only truth in God's Word, and we're going to talk about that. One night later this week, as far as truth is concerned, Jesus is the only truth and the only life that we can have here upon this earth, here and hereafter. And he reminds us, no man can come unto the Father now but through Jesus Christ. Through his death, through the commandments he has given us. You know, you go over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Jesus has already died upon the cross. The church has been established as such, and here on this occasion, Peter, he's preaching, and in Acts 4 and verse 12, he tells us, neither is there salvation in any other. What part of that do we not understand? There is no salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved or must be saved. That's about what Peter's telling us. No other name, no other way. Jesus is the only truth. And then you take all that and you wrap it up and you go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Begin to look at verses 4 and 5 again. I know we looked at this last night. Let's look again. What did Paul say? There is one body. There is one Spirit, even as you were called in. One hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. You know, I get a little distressed sometimes when I go out and I meet with folks and get to talking and find out I'm a minister. I'm a preacher. In the truest sense, you know, I've been called pastor. Serve as an elder. I don't say that braggingly or anything. I serve as one of the elders of the Lord's church. I'm a minister. I'm a servant. And I get in a conversation with folks out in public, and invariably, you've probably had this happen, and invariably, well, what faith do you represent? What faith are you? Well, there's only one in the Bible. And I oftentimes will have folks go, well, you go to Ephesians 4 and verse 4 and verse 5, and what do you read there? There is one faith. That's the only faith. And that's the faith that I represent, what we can find here in God's Word. How can we believe in God's Holy Word and just overlook all of this? John 14:6. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There's no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. Ephesians 4 verses 4 and 5. It is so plain, it's so clear, it's so comprehensible. It's concrete. There's no way to get around it. There's no way to misunderstand that. And I will say that not because it's not true because I say it. It's not true because Steve Knuff has to say it. It's true because the Bible says that. That's what the Bible states. That's what the Bible teaches. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to gloss this chapter. And y'all bear with me. I have found I love preaching in the tent. I'm like a church building. You don't have a clock on the wall in the back. But I will be respectful of your time. And we'll get through this. But in Ephesians chapter 2, very clearly, the Lord, he was not going to permit the churches in the first century. If you understand the context of that chapter, you know, the idea was that there's not going to be a church for the Jews, and there's not going to be a church over here for the Gentiles. We'll have a church of the Christ over here in Jerusalem. The Jews can all go over there. And then over here in Samaria or somewhere else, we'll have the church of Christ for the Gentiles. What does chapter 2 say? He broke down that middle wall of partition. There would only be one church. There would only be one body. And Jesus did not come and die upon that cross in order to open the door to have many churches. Not two, not 200, not 2,000. Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 18, with all last night, he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. My indicating it would belong to Christ. It would wear his name. He would pay the price. Christ, he would shed his blood upon Calvary's cross to establish that church. Only one church, one body. That's what we've seen for two nights in a row. And we can't have more than one. And you look at Ephesians chapter 2, you study that, and you can see there would be more than one church. One church. And lastly, and most importantly, it's God. I want you to hear this. Especially the nails of the cross. They nailed together. You know, the world just doesn't get that sometimes. And again, I say that so kindly. You know, it's only through the blood, only through that which Christ shed upon the cross of Calvary, that we can have redemption. It's only through Jesus Christ. It is only through His blood. You go to Revelation chapter 7, you look at verses 13 and 14, and there we are told about those who, they came out of great tribulation, and they had their robes washed. How? They washed them. You know, so many folks are out in the world and they're just like with the cross that we talked about a minute ago. You know, they say, give me the cross, the cross is all they can see. And they do the same thing invariably with the blood of Christ. They do the same thing. They say, well, you know, give me the blood and that's all I need. And, you know, I understand that blood's going to take my sin away, but they don't understand how important baptism is. And they'll even maintain, well, you know, I got to have that blood to take away my sins. They just, as I say, don't. We've got to go to God's Word and take the cross of life and connect the dots together. If we are washed from our sins. 1 Peter chapter 1, what did Peter say in verses 18 and 19? He's reminding them, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He calls Him that Lamb that is without blemish and without spot. We are redeemed through His blood which He shed on the cross for us. I want to close with some comparisons tonight. And I want you to listen very carefully. Never been baptized for the remission of your sins, and you're here tonight, I want to tell you how important this is and why. It's all from God's Word. I'll give you the passages of Scripture. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 1 and verse 5. We'll start there. We're going to see some facts that show beyond question how important this relationship is between baptism and the Word. I want you to see this. Revelation 1 and verse 5. We're going to see first how we are washed from our sins. There, John, writing by inspiration, he said, in front of Jesus Christ, he was the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us. And watch this here. I want you to see this. That loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Think about that. What happens when you wash blood? Don't you add water? You use water? You know, my wife's got to put clothes in the washing machine. Well, you know, if she puts that detergent in there and she doesn't add water, nothing's going to happen. Those clothes aren't going to get clean. That detergent would just lay in there. That water has to activate the detergent, that agent. They have to mix together in order to clean those clothes. That's kind of how baptism works. Now, keep that thought in mind. Revelation 1 and verse 5, and you go over very quickly to Acts 22 and verse 16. There in Acts 22, verse 16, and Paul is recounting his conversion, his salvation, the moment when he was able to have his sins remitted, and Ananias was told to go into him. Paul tells us, Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias being handed. He spoke to Ananias. Ananias said, why do you wait? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and you're saved. Just believe on Jesus, and you're saved. Is that what it says? Because that's not what it says. He says, you arise, you be baptized, and you wash away your sins. Baptism does it. Calling on the name of the Lord. And so we see here just two verses that already tell us we are washed from our sins and how it happens. Now let's consider about the remission of sins. You see, it's through the blood. We have remission of sins also. Go to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. Jesus, the night before his death, he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. Unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus says, for this is my blood. Very emphatic. He
tells us whose blood it is. It is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He tells us there why. Now, if you take that and you go over to Acts 2 and verse 38, and there on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord's church would come into existence, the church of the Christ, and there Peter so wonderfully and masterfully preaches the gospel to them. He preaches about Jesus Christ, about his death and his burial and his resurrection. He talks about some of the prophecies and some other things to those Jews on that occasion. Verse 37, they're pricking their hearts. There's evident repentance. They realize we are sinners and something needs to be done. And they ask that question, men and brethren, what can we do? What must we do? Look at verse 38. And you'll find Peter didn't say, well, just ask the Lord Jesus into your heart, you'll be saved. He didn't say that. And I don't say that to be glib or mean or ugly. But you think about what folks are teaching today and what you're reading in your Bible right now. And that's not what Peter said on that occasion. He didn't say, come up to the mourner's bench. He didn't say anything. What he said was, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches. It was in Christ's death. Soldier came with the spear, he pierced his side. The text tells us forthwith there came out blood and water. And then you go over to Romans chapter 6. And in verses 3 and 4, and again we noted this last night, I like verse 17 where Paul in Romans chapter 6, he talks about obeying that form of doctrine. Think about a form. You want to pour forth concrete, what's the first thing you do? Men, you know this, Tim's done. I think I helped him. I've done it in my house where I've had to put in a foundation. And I take some lumber and I make a form in the shape of how I want that concrete to look. And then they come and pour it in the form. When I remove the lumber, what's left there, that exact shape that I want. And that's what Paul is saying we're doing. And he talks about it. You back up from verse 17 and you go back to verses 3 and 4. And we find it's an imitation of what Christ did for us. It's a death, it's a burial, it's a resurrection. He said, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. But he doesn't stop there. He says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk. I have to ask this question. What part of this do folks not get? How much plainer? Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus Christ himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. He tells us it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. Peter said, it's not taking a bath. It's not washing your physical body. That's not what it's all about. He said it's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. You know, Paul talked about that, and let me go over there rather than trying to quote it. Sometimes I can, and sometimes I can't. But you know, it says, God commended his love for us. Think about this. Commended his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, we were enemies of God, and yet he loved us so much. He loved us because it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Scourge him, to literally beat him to an inch of his life, and then to take him out. publicly before everyone and nail him to a cross and put him to death that way. It would be awful hard for me to do. Jesus' name, you know, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32.